If you would, take your copy of God's Word this morning and join me in turning to the New Testament book of Colossians. We're going to be today in Colossians chapter 4. And if you're not real familiar with the book of Colossians, let me tell you this. It's one of the greatest books in all of the Bible to teach us about Jesus Christ. It's filled with teaching about the doctrine of Christology. It helps us to understand the sufficiency of Jesus. We learn early on in this book that Jesus is preeminent. That's more than prominent. Prominent would mean he's at the top of the list. Preeminent means he is the list. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in the church. He's preeminent in salvation. We understand because of the sufficiency of Jesus, we can know what it is to be saved. And he sustains us and he strengthens us. Paul, in this great book of the New Testament, goes on to make an application. And he says, when you understand who Jesus is, it will even help in the relationships in your life. And he invests portions in this great book dealing with the various relationships that we have. Colossians is a deep book of the Bible that this church in Colossae desperately needed. And friends, guess what? We need what this book holds for us today as well. And so you come through this great book of the Bible and then you come to the last chapter. That's when it happens. That's when you come to the last eighth of this book and you begin to read a bunch of names and you wonder, how exactly does this fit in? Such a deep book, such a rich book. And then you come to really what amounts to just a bunch of names. And I've got to be honest, as a Bible teacher and preacher, when I came to this text, I thought, what in the world do you do with all of these names? It's kind of like driving from Bakersfield to Fresno. There's just no good place to stop. You know, you just got to power through and get to the other end. But when I really began to look at this and I asked some of the same questions I did as I asked in the beginning of the book, I realized there's something here for us today. Had to ask myself, all right, who wrote this book? That's a good question to ask as you study the Bible. Well, the Apostle Paul did. To whom was he writing? To the church in Colossae. Why was he writing? There were some problems in the church. We understand geographically this church was in a part of the world where east meets west, and there were various influences pouring into this region. It was a place where spirituality was accepted, but the idea of Christ alone was not accepted. Pluralism, or the blending of religions and philosophies, was accepted, but the simplicity of the gospel message of Christ was not. It was a time that celebrated their tolerance, and they wanted to blend everything, but they were incredibly intolerant to the truth of Jesus Christ. When you understand that, you realize it was a time and place not too different than our time and our place. And yes, Paul wrote this letter to straighten out some problems that were happening in that church, but his goal was not just to slam this church and move on. He sincerely loved them. He wanted them to keep going for God. And when I revisited the purpose for which this book was written and then reviewed the last eighth of this book that seems like a bunch of names, I realized God has a message for us in here. How many of you would agree with me that God didn't waste a single word in the Bible? And so we come here and we understand that this conclusion that we'll read is more than just the Apostle Paul wrapping up a letter, or maybe how we would wrap up a phone call and tell someone, tell your family and friends I said hi, tell Bob I said hello, my wife sends her love. No, there was much more going on in this text than we might see at face value. So I want us to go through this passage together and understand that we learn so much about not just the heart of the Apostle Paul for people, but the heart of God for people. If you're able today, I'd like to invite you to join me in standing out of respect for the reading of God's Word. If you're glad to be in church, say amen. 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 That sounded like a minute. Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. The Bible says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. which have been a comfort unto me, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. This salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. I want you to take note of those final words there where the Apostle Paul just simply said, grace be with you. I want us to think of these words together today. Let's ask God's blessing on our study. Lord, we're grateful for the privilege of being in your house, of opening a word that you inspired and have preserved for us. And Lord, we're reliant upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God to open our hearts so that we may see and understand. And then, Lord, we pray that we would follow and live out the truths we find here. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. He was an incredible leader, a faithful man of God, and yet he was also someone who enjoyed those occasions to get alone for the purpose of studying and learning and praying and growing. The Apostle Paul, in fact, spent quite a bit of time in his life removed from others, yet we do know that he was a person that sincerely, passionately cared for people. It's interesting to note that Paul's writings mention the names of over 100 specific people. In fact, in one single chapter in the book of Romans, he mentions 26 different people. Then we come to these final words in the book of Colossians, and in a relatively short span of time, he mentions the name of 10 specific people. And I think we can glean from that the value, the importance Paul placed, not just on people, but on being a good friend and having a good friend. He loved people. And it's in these words that we find some areas of emphasis that I believe were really important to Paul and, of course, inspired by God. And in a sense, they really reveal to us the kind of culture that Paul had in his personal ministry and the kind of culture he wanted that church to have. And by way of application, we can bring that into our own lives. This is a very important passage of Scripture. It's more than just a list of names. It really does help us to discern the heart of Paul. And again, it was inspired by God, so this helps us to discern God's heart for his people. As we look to these words to discover the culture that Paul wanted to see in his life and in ministry, we see, first of all, today, number one, a culture of encouragement. A culture of encouragement. Now, let's look again at verses 7 and 8. There, the Bible says this. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Now we find this name, an unusual name, Tychicus. I was preaching through a passage like this, and someone in our church said, Pastor, I think you mispronounced that name. I said, I'm pretty sure I've mispronounced every one of these names, okay? But we're going to go with Tychicus today. And what we know of this man is he was a faithful brother to the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul calls him a faithful minister. That means he was a dependable servant in the work of God. And then Paul said of Tychicus that he was a fellow servant in the Lord. This meant that Tychicus was a man who had wholly given his life over to the Lord. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. We know that the purpose of Paul sending Tychicus to these people, Paul said it this way, that he might know of your estate and comfort your hearts. Paul said, I'm sending this man because I want your hearts to be comforted. The word comfort here is a beautiful word. It means to alleviate sorrows, to alleviate distresses, to give emotional strength. It means to console. It means to encourage. And friends, you need to know this today. When it comes to encouragement, that is something we are all to give to others. Paul so valued encouragement that he sent one of his most faithful, dependable, trusted fellow servants of Christ to do what he could not do because at this time he was locked in a prison cell. But I want you to notice more than that. I want you to notice how Paul did it. He introduces Tychicus and he took the time let the church know how dependable he was and how faithful he was. There probably were a variety of reasons for those words Paul gave. One, we know that Tychicus was carrying this letter. He might have wanted the church to feel good about the one who was delivering God's word unto them. But beyond that, imagine if you were Tychicus and you get to Colossae and they roll out the scroll that comes from Paul and they're reading this. And Paul comes to the part where he mentions Tychicus by name. How many of you would just perk up a little bit if someone mentioned your name in church? And then he hears Paul go on to talk about how faithful he is and loyal and dependable. It would have encouraged him. Paul was encouraging the encourager who was taking encouragement to that church who needed it. Friends, of all the places in our lives where we should be able to come to find the encouragement needed to move forward in life, the church should be that place. And if the church is to be that place, we are to be that people. God's desire, his will for our lives is that we would cultivate a culture of encouragement. You know what I know about this church? Many of you are so good at this. I'll tell you how I know that. One reason is because I've had the privilege to come here many times over the years. And so many of you go out of your way to come and encourage me. This is an encouraging place. That doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It's intentional. Many of you, you've embraced the truth we're learning today. You see the value in giving encouragement. But I would imagine most of you are kind of like me. We tend to entertain more encouraging thoughts than we actually get around to sharing. Can I tell you today, if someone blesses you, tell them. If someone does something that is worthy of encouragement, be sure to give it. Be the kind of person that goes out of your way to let others know of your heart for them. It ought to be the goal of everyone in this church to put courage in those around us. This should be the culture of the church. But we see not only a culture of encouragement, secondly, we find here a culture of family. A culture of family. Now, in verse 9, we meet a man by the name of Onesimus, and we're going to hear more about him in a moment, but I want you to notice what Paul wrote of Onesimus. He said, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. He said, this man, he's a beloved brother. Now, he called Tychicus the same thing, a beloved brother. Later in verse 14, we're going to read the name Luke, and the Bible says of Luke that he was a beloved physician. When the Bible says beloved, it means you be loved. So he said, let me tell you about Luke. He be loved by me. I love this man. And verse 15, he writes, salute the brethren. What I want you to see from this is that all of these terms that Paul uses, they're terms of endearment, they're terms of family. And friends, know this, for a church to move forward, they have to understand that they're a whole lot more than a religious organization or a place that hosts Sunday morning events or a business that produces religious goods and services. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you were saved not just from hell into a relationship with God. You were saved into the family of God. You've been saved into this church body to serve and love one another. So we have to wonder, how could we cultivate a culture of family? Well, I know one of the very best ways to do that right here is by being a part of your connection groups. I heard mentioned in an announcement that Wednesday night, these groups are continuing. And I would say this, for those of you that are in those groups, be in it all the way, with all of your heart. Maybe you're here today and that has not yet been a part of your Christian experience. Oh, listen, it's great to come in an auditorium with all these straight rows, and it's good to hear Bible teaching and hear the beautiful music like we have today. But something incredible happens in your life when you get in a room with people that learn your name and you learn their name and you share prayer requests and you begin to do life together. One of the very best ways to enjoy a culture of family in this church is to be a part of a group like that. But there's another way. It's through serving together. Through serving together. A couple years back, my brother called me and he said, Steve, I'm going to be hosting a retreat for some pastors back at our family's farm in Colorado. And he said, I think it'd be good for you to go. And also, since you know where things are at around there, you can kind of help me facilitate it a bit. And I said, sure, I'd be happy to go. That sounds great. And then he told me this. He said, Steve, I want you to read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Now, you have to understand me and my brother a little bit to understand why he said that. That was a subtle jab at me. I'm not known for being the very best conversationalist there is, okay? By nature, I'm kind of quiet. By the way, when you have a brother like mine, somebody's got to listen, okay? So probably had something to do with it. But at any rate, he said, Steve, I want you to read that book. I said, I've read that book. He said, read it again. Read it again, all right? He was saying, I don't want you to come and sit around like a bump on a log. I want you to participate and talk and communicate. And I got what he was getting at. So we got to the meeting, and I was doing my best to be helpful. And my brother walked up to me with a pastor, and he said, you two need to get to know each other. And then he walked away. Now, if you are a person like me, that like makes you nervous instantly. That's like the most uncomfortable thing you can do to somebody. Of course, my brother knows that, and he loves that, okay, about me. And so you two need to get to know each other, and then he walks away. Well, to make matters worse, the pastor he wanted me to get to know is kind of a guy like me. So you have two kind of socially awkward guys who've just been commanded by my brother to get to know one another. So we got a cup of coffee, and we sat down, and we struggled through just an awkward conversation. You know, so how long have you been pastoring, and where's your church? You have kids. Oh, kids, neat. It's good you have children, you know. It was just the most boring, mundane conversation ever, but we did what we were kind of commanded to do, and I want you to know nothing happened from it. Both of us were so thrilled when that coerced conversation came to an end, all right? We separated, went our separate ways. Now, later that afternoon, there's a little bit of free time. And on our family's farm, this bark beetle that's killed so many trees out west, it just has killed a bunch of the pine trees there, and we'd cut them down and cut a lot of them up, and I thought, you know, I'm going to take this hour of free time, and I'm going to split some firewood. Now, if I were a lumberjack, I would probably hate splitting firewood, but I'm not a lumberjack, I'm a pastor, so I find it rather cathartic to go out there and hit something with all of my might and see it fall apart, and so I had my gloves and I had an axe, and I'm walking out the door, and the same pastor with whom I had that awkward conversation said, do you need some help? I said, sure, that'd be great. I found a pair of gloves and got another axe, and we went out there. And over that course of about an hour or so, not only did we get a lot of firewood split up, but we laughed and we joked and we told stories and we shared experiences. And at the end of that hour, guess what happened? A friendship was made. And I've learned a lot of times guys have a hard time face to face, but when we're shoulder to shoulder sharing in a cause, something incredible happens. And I'm telling you today that serving in the work of God, it builds a bond that is just hard to imagine until you've experienced it yourself. How valuable it is when we commit to spend time together as a family and to serve together as a family. Now, as I read through this passage and read all these names, so many of them very unusual, I noticed this was a pretty diverse group. I won't give you a deep resume of each person here, but I want to take a moment just to run through the names that Paul mentions here so we can kind of be introduced to these people and learn a little bit about them. First of all, in verse 7, we met Tychicus. He was a pastor. He carried some of Paul's letters, these epistles as we call them. He carried the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. In verse 9, we meet Onesimus. He was a slave who had run away from his master. He ran all the way to Rome and ran into the Apostle Paul. He gets saved, and Paul says, go back and make things right with your master. So we meet a slave here. In verse 10, Aristarchus, he was in prison with Paul. That's all Paul says of him here. He was a fellow prisoner. We know that he was with Paul in Ephesus when there was a riot. We read of that in Acts 17. He was with Paul in a shipwreck in Acts 19. Paul must have been quite a friend for this guy to stick with him through all of that, and here he is in prison with Paul at this time. In verse 10, we meet Mark. He was a missionary. He was with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He had a bad experience, and he quit the ministry just as he got started. And then he thought, that was a bad decision. I think I'll come back. Paul said, I don't want you to come back. You quit once, I'm not taking you again. But somewhere along the line, they reconciled, and now he's mentioning Mark in a positive way. Verse 11, we meet Jesus, or Justice. We don't really know much about him at all. Verse 12, we meet Epaphras, a church planner. Probably started Colossae. Verse 14, we meet Luke. He was a medical doctor, a companion of Paul. He was an incredible author and historian. In fact, we often say the Apostle Paul wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. And by number of books, that's true. But if you were just to add up all of the words, God used Luke to write more words in the New Testament than any other writer. Verse 14, we meet Demas. He was a missionary. Later in his life, he would fall in love with the world, the Bible says, and he would stop following Jesus. Verse 15, we meet Nymphas, and he's known as one that had a church in his home. Maybe we could say that would be similar to a small group host to make application to our time. In verse 17, we meet Archippus, and he was a struggling new pastor, probably took over for Epaphras when he went to see Paul. And then in verse 18, of course, we find again the name of Paul. We know he was an apostle. And prior to being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, he was a persecutor of the church. Now, you talk about an eclectic group of people. You had a little bit of everything in this group. Not only different ethnicities, but you had pastors and you had what we might call lay people. You had wealthy homeowners. You had poor slaves. But you see, they all found their commonality in the cause that they shared. They were family members in the faith. They were brothers. They came together because of Jesus Christ. And the church was better for their involvement. You know, had you been in Colossae at this time and wanted to go to a church, you could have looked in the back of that church door, and it doesn't matter who you are, what you're from, what your background is, you would have seen people in that church and thought, oh, hey, there's someone here like me. And that's a sign of a good church that looks a lot like the demographics of their community, reaching people. I really believe that that's a sign of health in a local church. They say Sunday is the most segregated day of the week. I'm grateful that's not the case here. We don't want to be like these universities that call themselves progressive, who have a separate graduation for every group. We don't want to be that way at all. And by the way, if that's the mindset someone has, they wouldn't like heaven at all, because it's not going to be that way there. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I'm grateful today, because of Jesus, we can be born again by faith into the family of God. For those of you here today, let me tell you something I know about this church family. You are wanted. You are needed. You are appreciated. I want you to know that you bring a whole host of experiences and a perspective and a background and gifts and talents that make this church unique and make it better, because you are a part. God's desire for His children is that we would serve Him together as a family. As we move on, we'll see the third element in this passage. We find here a culture of appreciation for the Bible. For the Bible. Now, Paul writes this letter we call Colossians. He wrote it under the inspiration of God. It becomes the infallible word of God. And in verse 16, Paul said this. He said, "And when this epistle is read among you." So we'll just stop there for a moment and understand there was an expectation in the church that God's word would be open and would be read. Since the beginning, the church has given incredible attention and appreciation for the word of God. In Acts chapter 2, just as the church is being started, we read in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." The word doctrine just means teaching. Where did the apostles get their teaching? Well, from God the Son. As He spoke, they had the Word of God. They would have had Old Testament scriptures. Since the very beginning of the church, God's people have loved God's Word. And any church that departs from teaching, preaching, believing, and standing on the Word of God no longer deserves the title of church. Because we believe God's Word to be the final authority in all matters of faith and how we carry out our faith. We believe Paul's words to Timothy when he said in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It ought to be the desire of each of us today to take God's Word incredibly seriously. Don't take yourself too serious, but take God's word incredibly serious. Years ago, I was walking through one of the building programs here, and there's always one going on. Isn't that great? And I saw that someone had an idea here that people would write prayers. And so on the floor, on the beams, many of you were writing prayers, what you were asking God to do in a building like this. I thought, that's a great idea. So years ago, when we built out our auditorium, I thought, you know, we're going to do that. And our people came in, and we had a wonderful time, had a prayer meeting, and then people wrote all over. I mean, if you tore the sheetrock off and pulled the carpet up, you'd see that whole building's just surrounded in prayers. What a beautiful thing. I saw some of our guys talking. They called me over, and I'm not sure which one of them had the idea, but they said, "You know, Pastor, we've been thinking. We think it'd be pretty neat if we hollowed out an area under where you're going to stand when you preach, and if we'd put a copy of God's Word in there, not to be disrespectful, but just to really illustrate to all of us that when you stand and teach of the promises of God, that you're literally standing on the promises of God. Friends, I want you to know that is a pretty good reminder. I have to remind myself, and it's easy to do. There's nothing of value for me to say if I don't begin my sermon by saying, would you join me in taking your copy of God's Word? What makes a sermon a good sermon is not how smooth a delivery the speaker may have. It is how saturated is the sermon in God's Word. We must value the Word of God, the Bible. I've seen a lot of churches in my Christian life. Some have the truth. They just kind of seem a little bit angry about it. We have the truth. I've seen others, they had a lot of joy and enthusiasm and excitement, and they just never quite got around to the truth. Hey, how awesome would it be if we had the truth and really had a good attitude about it? How wonderful would it be for a church to become a vibrant church that loves and believes and applies and lives the Bible? That's the kind of culture Paul was looking for. As we move on into verse 17, we find the fourth element today. I believe Paul valued a culture of support. In that verse, we read this, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now, we believe that Archippus, who stepped up here to provide leadership when Epaphras was away, he's new in ministry, and it appears as though he was struggling. Clearly, something was happening for Paul to have to spell it out so clearly. Hey, tell this man he needs to fulfill his ministry. I don't know what all he was overwhelmed with. Ministry is wonderful. It's enjoyable. I love it. But at times it can be challenging. Maybe he was wrestling with some of the issues the Apostle Paul was trying to straighten out in this great book of the Bible. Maybe they were going through a pandemic and there were people unhappy with how he was handling the various restrictions imposed by it all. I don't know what all he was dealing with here, but clearly he was struggling. There are a couple things we do know. First, we know that the calling on this man's life, the Bible says it was received in the Lord. We also know that he was to take heed to the ministry. There was a work for him to do. But I want you to see here that Paul did not write in this letter, Archippus, do your work. You're God's man here, do your work. That's not what he said. He told the church to tell him that. I really find here the Apostle Paul is saying, hello, people. Can you not see this guy's doing his best? He's under a load. He's got a lot that he's going through. Why don't some of you step up and say, hey, we're with you. We want to support you. We want to be there for you in your time. Oh, listen, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I hope you can look back in your mind's eye to a person or a group of people who came to you and provided support that enabled you to keep going in a time where you weren't so sure if you could do that. This last year and a half, as we all know, it's just been so incredibly bizarre. It's just, we're living in bizarro world, bizarro times. I haven't been able to figure it all out. It's not as though pastors today can call an older pastor and say, hey, how do you lead a church through a global pandemic and through social unrest and through the weirdest election season I've ever seen? I mean, these are unprecedented times. That word has been overused, but there's no better word. This is a weird time. I hadn't considered sharing this, but I will. When COVID was just kicking off, I was at a meeting with my brother, and he took several phone calls. He said, Steve, we got to go. It's going to be bad. So we got in my car, and I'm driving, and I'm not much of a speeder. Brother Rupert told me one time, if you're over by 9, it's fine. If you're over by 10, you're mine. That's what he told me. So if he said it, I'm just going to believe it, you know. And I'm not much of a speeder. My brother kept saying, go, 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 faster, faster. He's on the phone talking to everybody. Listen, I want you to know, he had thoughts no one else I know had for weeks and sometimes months down the road. He was on it moment one. He's calling medical people, political leaders. He's on the phone with Dr. Gibbs. He's on the phone and just telling me, go faster, faster, faster. So I started going faster, and sure enough, I got pulled over, you know? So I'm there, and I'm like, oh, man, I got in trouble. I don't like to get in trouble. This was not a good day. And so, you know, hands on the wheel. I'm just trying to be real careful here. And the officer comes up. My brother, he didn't even get off his phone call. He just leaned forward, and he said, we're both pastors of churches. We're being shut down with COVID. We've got to get going. And that officer was young, and he looked kind of confused. And he said, well, okay, just try and keep it under the speed limit if you can. And boom, we're off and rolling. I looked at my brother and I said, how do you do that? You know, he's just a unique man. But this last year, it's just been tough. So much reacting and overreacting. And it seemed as though there were decisions that had to be made. And, you know, as a leader, you know, going in, about any decision in this season, about half the people weren't going to like or support or be in favor of. And just a very unusual time. For prolonged periods, preaching to a camera, that was unusual. And our church, like yours, I think we were 18 weeks meeting outside. Just a difficult time. And that's just the ministry side of it. Of course, there's what happens in just our regular lives as well. And I'll never forget the day last fall. I was standing in a parking lot in Phoenix, Arizona, before my mom's funeral. Many of you would know that my mom passed away and just a difficult time, as you can imagine. And perhaps the memo had been given, but I didn't get it. A lot of times before a funeral service, the family will meet together and have prayer, and then they'll sit together. And I didn't hear any of that. And so I'm standing in this parking lot feeling just lost, literally, like, where do I go? And profoundly sad. My mother was awesome. If there's any good in our family, it was in her. The rest of us are marginal at best, okay? Profoundly sad and lost in every which way you can feel that way. And I remember seeing some cars pull in the parking lot. And people from our church get out. I didn't ask anybody, hey, can you give me some support? I'm dying here. They got up at 4 a.m. and drove to Phoenix, Arizona, so they could greet me in a parking lot before my mom's funeral. I don't remember any of the words we exchanged that day, but words weren't really the important part of that encounter. It was the support that was given. Friends, we're going to encounter people who are in their low times. You'll never know what your presence, your simple presence, can mean. The support you can give. Speaking to pastors, Paul in Acts 20 wrote this. He said, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. On another occasion, to an entire church in 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. We could wonder, well, who are the weak? Well, the Apostle Paul said, God's strength is only seen in our weakness. I would submit to you today, I think we're all pretty weak, and we all need that support. We need to receive it. We need to give it. Oh, friends, understand that this matter of being a support, it's not a job for a select few. Each of us should develop this culture by doing what only we can do to bear the burden of another. Every one of us have moments in life when it seems as though quitting is a pretty good idea. And we need people around us who can step into our lives and support us so we can press on. Paul valued a culture of support. Finally, today, I want us to see this. Verse 18, we see that Paul valued a culture of grace. Verse 18, he writes, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. I think it's interesting how Paul concluded the book, because that is exactly how he opened the book. Back in chapter 1 of Colossians, after he introduces himself in verse 2, Paul says this, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A culture of a church that accomplishes much for Jesus Christ is a culture that is rooted in the gospel of grace. Paul began and Paul ended where we must, with grace be with you. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is God treating us, not as we rightfully deserve, but treating us as Christ deserves. Grace is God's one way, unthinkable, unearnable, saving, sanctifying, sustaining love given to sinners like me and to like you. Grace teaches us that Jesus is enough and more for whatever we'll face in life. And it's the message not only that we are to possess, it is the message we are to preach and share. In a couple weeks, our church is going to celebrate our 23rd anniversary. And before our church began, I used to dream and imagine what the future might look like.
And if I'm being honest with you, most of my dreams had to do with what a property might look like or a building might look like. And I don't know that was wrong per se. Those were probably the thoughts you'd expect from a 26-year-old guy who'd not been in ministry very long. I'm not saying I've arrived by a long shot, but I want you to know my dreams have changed quite a bit. They're coming more into alignment with what we find in the heart of Paul here. The dream of a church that would have a culture of encouragement where we put wind in the sails of those around us. We're not a drain. We encourage people. A church where there's a culture of family working together, each one bringing their gifts and talents and background and experience and perspective, a culture that appreciates the Bible, letting the Bible be our source of unity and the blueprint for life. Culture of support, lifting up those who are struggling beneath the weight of life, and a culture of grace where we comprehend the greatness of Jesus and His love for us, recognizing His sufficiency. And I want to ask you today, would you imagine with me for a moment the impact that kind of church could have in a time like this? I would imagine a church that fostered a culture like that, it'd be the kind of church where we all could be blessed, where our families would be blessed, and that's a wonderful thing. But beyond that, I would imagine a church like that would be so compelling in this messed up world in which we're living that we would begin to extend God's love and see people saved into a relationship with Him that will last forever. I wonder, is this the kind of culture that you see in your Christian life? Let's all do our best to bring these elements to pass in our lives.